Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 36, and let's ask God's blessing. Lord, we come tonight, we are hungry spiritually, and we pray that you would feed us. We thank you for relating to us about the Apostle Paul and seeing part of his passion and what was driving him. And we just would pray that your Spirit would apply that to our hearts and lives as well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all have lots of passions. For some, it's football. For others, it's their appearance. For others, it's grades. It's work. It's all kinds of things. But every Christian, regardless of what our other passions are, should have a passion to know God and His will. And one of the beautiful things about this passage that we are in is we see Paul with that kind of passion for God and his will. And sometimes God's will includes things that are what the world would call wonderful, exciting, having a great job and having plenty of money and having good health and so on. And everyone rejoices in that. But there are other times when the will of God includes some trials, includes some health problems, includes perhaps having a job that is very low in pay, and a person wanting to get married, but the will of God may include being single, and so on. This passage shows us that the will of God, whether it is things that the world would say are so good and so exciting and so on, if the will of God is not those things, it is still the perfect will of God that God's going to use in our lives. And we should still pursue that with a passion. That's where we are in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 36. Paul has been pursuing the will of God with a passion, but he now discovers, as has been happening, that the will of God for him is going to include being arrested. It's going to include suffering. It's even going to include being killed because of his preaching the gospel. Not exactly the kind of life that most people dream about. But this passage is a good reminder that our life belongs to the Lord and he is in control. We're jumping into the middle of something here. When we come to these verses, Paul has completed his third missionary journey. He is trying to get back to Jerusalem. Once he gets back to Jerusalem, he's going to be near his home church, and he's going to be going there to share of the report. But in Jerusalem, he has a real passion as part of the will of God for what he is called to do, is to bring an offering to the suffering believers in Jerusalem. And this offering is from these Gentile churches. People have come to faith in Christ, and they have given generously to help their brothers and sisters in need in Israel, the Jewish believers. And it's going to be a great thing that God's going to use to bring the two groups together, the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. So he's on his way back to Jerusalem. On his way, the ship pulls into a harbor that is 30 miles from the place where he spent more time making disciples, and that is Ephesus. And he sends word to the elders of the church in Ephesus to come down to where the ship is. It's called Miletus. And he wants to have a final time with them. And they all know that probably they will never see each other again. And so Paul has just kind of been pouring out his desire and prayer for them in this meeting. And that's where we put in tonight, beginning in chapter 20, verse 36. Now, Paul's commitment was, and we have several points in the outline. First of all, it was stronger than close relationships. And that's in verse 36 through verse 1 of chapter 21. Now, you know, I praise God that I grew up in a home where God's word was taught and so on. And one of the things that I picked up from my parents as I was growing up was The doing God's will took priority. And I really believe that my parents believed that, and that they would say that if God had called me or my sister to go to a foreign country and preach and teach and be a missionary and so on, that they would have said, well, we want God's will for you more than anything else. I remember as a kid, we were involved in starting a church. My dad started a church in our garage, and it grew and moved out of the garage. And that was a great period in my growing up years. And I remember when our church got our first missionaries that we were going to support as a church. They were going to Brazil, and they were going on their first term to Brazil. And I remember the wife came from a non-Christian family. The husband came from a Christian family. In fact, my mother and my uncle and so on, and he and his family had all been in the same church. But anyway, the wife and this couple came from a non-Christian family. And I remember as a child hearing bits and pieces of concern because her parents were horrified at the thought that she was going to go to this foreign country called Brazil and be separated from them and so on. But my perspective, just as a kid, as I was growing up, was, well, the will of God is the most important thing. And if that's the will of God for her to go, I just couldn't understand why parents, even non-believers, would stand in the way of that. Now, I certainly understand that now. And as a parent, even as a Christian parent, I know that sometimes as Christian parents, even when our children are called by God to go to strange places and foreign places and so on, how easy it is to let our longing for closeness with them to say, you know, I wish they would choose something else rather than have a passion for God's will. Well, one of the things about Paul and his commitment was that it was stronger than the closest of relationships. And certainly, there's no group of Christians he had a closer relationship with than these Christians at Ephesus. Well, look at verse 36. And when Paul had said these things we've looked at the last couple of weeks in chapter 20, a whole bunch of things are included in these things. He shared his motive for ministry, we saw a couple of weeks ago. He shared his message. He showed his priority for doing God's will. He showed his desire to finish the race that God has set him on. He shared his passion to declare the whole counsel of God. He also, in this time, warned them that here they are, the spiritual leaders of this flock, and they have the responsibility to watch over the flock, that there are wolves in sheep's clothing who are going to try and get in and steal the flock and harm the flock and spiritually devastate them. And so he's full of warning to them. All that is what's involved when it says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. So they asked God's blessing on each other. They knew that they might never see each other again, and they are praying for God's blessing. And we don't know the specifics of how Paul prayed, but you might make note that we could have a good example of what he prayed in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. He wrote the book of Ephesians after this, a couple of years later, and in writing Ephesians, he pours out his heart in those two parts of that book of praying for the Ephesians. Wouldn't be surprised if those are some real clues to us of the kinds of things that he was praying here. And so they prayed together and prayed with them all. Verse 37, and there was much weeping on the part of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful, most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Remember what it was like when the disciples went with Jesus to the Mount of Olives when Jesus ascended up into heaven, knowing they would not see him in their lifetime on the earth again. And they look, and it gives the impression in Acts that they just kept gazing and gazing and gazing until he was out of sight. This is the same kind of thing. Only he's not going up in the air. He's on a ship that's going out over the horizon. And so you can just picture that there they are watching until the very top of the mast of the ship is no longer to be seen. And they just kept watching and watching because they loved him and they were concerned for him. The implication is they didn't want to let him go, humanly speaking. But they realize that it's God's will for Paul and it's God's will for them. But of course, for them as well as for us as a Christian, saying goodbye to another Christian is never permanent because we know we're going to be together. In fact, we're going to be together for a much longer period of time than we are apart because we're going to be together eternally. And we may be apart. There may be someone we say goodbye to through death or moving or something and might not see each other for a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years or whatever. But we've got all of eternity that is coming. It's just a real reminder to us in Scripture. And it was certainly true for them as well. Then in verse 1 of chapter 21, and when we, so there's the we section again. Whenever there's a we section in Acts, that includes Luke, who wrote this book. He's part of the time he's with Paul and part of the time he's not. Now he's connected with Paul again. When we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos. Kos is an island off the coast of what we call Turkey today, 40 miles from Miletus. So they went 40 miles. And by the way, as the history says, it was the location of the most prestigious medical school in the world in those days. It was the school that was started by Hippocrates. You read about him, the Hippocratic Oath, the father of modern medicine, and so on. Doesn't seem to have anything to do with Paul on this journey. There's just a little historical tidbit about this historical place that he went. And then the next day to Rhodes, another island off the coast of Turkey, a place that's often visited today by tour ships. Terry and I had the privilege on one of our Israel trips to do a short cruise in the Mediterranean in this area, and that's one of the islands that we came to. And 75 miles from coast, and then from there to Patara. Patara is 75 miles further, only this is a city on the coast of Turkey. So it's kind of high island hopping from this coast to Rhodes and so on. But now they pull into this port on the coast of Turkey. And that brings us to verse 2, where Paul's commitment was stronger than the pleas of his friends. Look at verse 2. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. So they change ships here. They've been on a little tiny ship that just goes along the coast. In flying today, we would call it flying in a puddle jumper, you know? Little plane that just goes short distances. Well, that's kind of boat they were on. But they need to get there faster if they're going to be there by Pentecost. And so they get on a larger ship that can go out further from the land because they're heading to Phoenicia. Phoenicia is on the coast of north of Israel. It would be the area today that is Lebanon and Syria, just north of Israel. And so they find this ship that's going to go out into the open sea, and they get on that. And verse 3, and when we had come in sight of Cyprus, large island in the Mediterranean, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Tyre is a city that's still there today. You still read it in the news every once in a while. Usually it's bad news of some kind of fighting going on in Tyre. Tyre is in Lebanon, north of the Israeli border. And so off they go to this place called Tyre. Now, it would take 5 days in those days on the typical ship of the kind Paul was on. Interesting little thing going on here, though. There are a group of Christians in Tyre, and Paul did not start this church directly, but in a way he did indirectly. The church at Tyre was started because back before Paul became a Christian, when he was persecuting Christians, because of the persecution of the Christians, they started going out to places. And it says specifically in Acts chapter 11, verse 9, that one of the places the Christians went to was Tyre. And they began to share the gospel, and a church was planted there. So how interesting. Think about it. Here's Paul, the persecutor of Christians. Because of his persecution of Christians, people left Jerusalem and they went as far as Tyre and they plant a church there. And here's this one that was the cause of the persecution. And now he's a disciple, a follower of Jesus, and he's there in fellowships with these believers. This is a miracle of God's grace that has happened as he is ministering to those believers. And so they're in Tyre, and for there the ship was to unload its cargo. Verse 4, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. So Paul had heard about these believers there, and the believers are all called disciples, disciples with a little d. They're not part of the 12, but they are followers, learners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian is a disciple in that sense. And so Paul makes sure that he go. Of course, there is that interesting connection that here he was the persecutor and so on. But it is a great reminder for us also as we travel. When you're on vacation and you're going here and there and so on, if you're there on the Lord's Day, plan your schedule to look up a group of believers. You may not know a soul in that town, but you find a church, Bible-believing church, group of believers, and go. For Terry and me through the years on vacations that we have taken, those have been some of the best memories of vacation, is just going to a church on this place where we are on vacation, just traveling through, don't know a soul, but you wind up meeting other believers and there is a fellowship that is so exciting. So I would just commend that to you. Example here from Paul himself. So having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now, back in chapter 20, verse 33, we saw that the Holy Spirit, or that Paul told the Ephesian elders that the Holy Spirit had directed him to go to Jerusalem. Now, he's in this community with believers, and believers are telling them, you know, the Holy Spirit is telling us to tell you, don't go to Jerusalem. Does the Holy Spirit contradict himself? Absolutely not. What's happening here is there was this infallible message from the Holy Spirit, but it is interpreted fallibly by these Christians. And in a way, you can't blame them. So what's going on here is the Holy Spirit has revealed that Paul in Jerusalem is going to be arrested. He's going to be persecuted. It will eventually lead to his execution in Rome. And they then, in their hearts and minds, think, oh, that's no good. That can't be the will of God. This must be God giving a message, don't go to Jerusalem. They are trying to mold the message around their desires. And that gets very dangerous. And you can see here they completely twisted the message. And so they're telling him, oh, we've had this message from the Spirit that you shouldn't go to Jerusalem. They have a hard time seeing that suffering is God's will for Paul or for anyone else. We still have the same thing today. There's a lot of people who have a hard time seeing that suffering is God's will for us. If they're suffering, many people will say, oh, well, that can't be God's will. Well, sometimes it is God's will. And that's what's happening here. Well, verse 5, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. So they continue on their way. And Paul, is he disobeying God? No, he's obeying God. God's will is for him to get to Jerusalem, and all of this is going to happen. So Paul saw these warnings. What was being revealed to him were warnings from God. He saw that as gracious preparation, God graciously preparing him for what was ahead. Instead of telling him, stay away, it is going to be there, and I will be faithful, trust me, don't give up, don't quit, and so on. So we went on our journey, and they, verse 5, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. So he did that with the elders at Ephesus, who he had known for a long time. These believers he hasn't known for very long, but a closeness has come between them, or to them, and they are doing that as well, praying. And verse 6, and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. That brings us to number 3, that his commitment was stronger than the pleas of close friends. Look at verses 7 to 12. And when we had finished the journey from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. Ptolemais, interesting place. You may never have heard of it before, but you've heard of it by other names, probably. Its Old Testament name was Acco, A-C-C-O. It's mentioned in the Old Testament as the place where when Hiram of Tyre sent the cedars of Lebanon down for Solomon to use in the temple, they were on a ship, and then this was the harbor that they came to the land of Israel in. Today, it's an important place on the coast of Israel called Acre, A-C-R-E. And there is a natural harbor on the coast of the Mediterranean there. The big city at that harbor today is Haifa. Haifa is called the San Francisco of Israel, and it is a beautiful place to visit. But on the northern part of that bay, really today the city of Haifa just keeps growing, and it just kind of goes into Acre or Acco or Ptolemais, where they have now pulled in to the harbor. And so here they come. They are now in the land of Israel. And we greeted the brothers. Well, verse 8, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. So the ship goes 40 miles south to another great place in the land of Israel to visit today, and it is the city of Caesarea. Caesarea, one of the most interesting sites in the land of Israel. It was a place built by King Herod the Great, same Herod who built Masada, who built the temple in Jerusalem and so on, did things in Caesarea that engineers still today marvel at, how he made a harbor where there wasn't a harbor, and he did it in things, as I said, that marvel engineers today. It was truly an engineering feat. So out in the water, he made this harbor, and then right on the coast, he built a city. It has an amphitheater that's still there today. Paul later on is going to be at that amphitheater as a prisoner. Had a hippodrome, had palaces, had all kinds of stuff. And still today, Caesarea is where rich people in Israel will have homes. And on one of our tours, we were in the rich neighborhood trying to get over to the ruins from New Testament times, and the home of the prime minister was pointed out. It's not his official home, but just the home that he personally owns and so on. The only golf course in Israel is at Caesarea today. And and so on. But very important city, and it was this city that even way back then Paul came to. So he comes to Caesarea, and we enter the house of Philip the evangelist. Now, he is the only person in the book of Acts who was called an evangelist, by the way. You remember that Jesus had a disciple. One of the 12 disciples was named Philip. That is not this Philip. This Philip is one of those seven men who were picked in Acts chapter 6 to be what we call today the first deacons. Remember, there was that the controversy that arose where the certain group of widows felt that their widows were being neglected in the ministry that the church was doing to help people in need and so on. And the elders said, we just can't do it all. And so they chose seven godly, wise men to do what today we would call deacons. And one of those was this Philip. So again, not Philip the apostle, disciple, but Philip. And here he's called Philip the evangelist. Now, Paul and Philip's paths would have crossed 20 years before, when Paul was persecuting and Philip was at the stoning to death of Stephen. And we have in the book of Acts that Paul was there encouraging this to happen. So they were on opposite sides 20 years ago when they met. As far as we know, their paths have never crossed again until now. And here's Paul and here's Philip. And so it says, who was one of the seven, that is from Acts chapter 6, so seven men that were chosen, and stayed with him. So Paul is invited to Philip's house, and they are fellowshipping there together. Verse 9, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. That is, they received divine revelation from God that God wanted them to communicate with believers. There were prophets. The book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the church is built on the foundation of apostles and prophets. But after the completion of the New Testament, the need for apostles and prophets ceased because we have God's revelation today. We are not looking for further revelation. We have the revelation, God's revealing his word in this book. But this is before that happened, and so here are Philip's daughters, and God has given them this gift and is using them as prophets. Why does Luke mention them? Because there's going to be nothing mentioned of any prophecy they received concerning Paul. It is believed that Luke mentions them because it is believed that Luke received a lot of his information that he didn't know about the life of Christ and the early church in the book of Acts. He received it. God used these daughters of Philip to give it to him. There is historical record in the early church that two of the daughters lived into their 90s. And that they were a tremendous source of information to the early church leaders concerning what had happened in the life of Christ and in the early days of the church. A couple of important names in early church history are Papias and Eusebius. They are part of what we call the church fathers. They were the next generation of church leaders after the apostles. And both Papias and Eusebius mentioned getting a lot of information from Philip's daughters who lived into their 90s. So perhaps that is why Luke includes them here. It doesn't seem to be any relation to Paul, but it was important to Luke. But then he goes on in verse 10. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So here's another man that God is using to give revelation. The revelation that God would give these apostles, sometimes it was doctrinal revelation. Other times it was information that people needed in their life. In this case, he has some information for Paul concerning what's going to happen in Jerusalem. So verse 11. And coming down to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said. So God's going to use him like he used some of the prophets in the Old Testament to give a picture, object lesson to illustrate the truth that he wanted to know. That happens a number of times in the Old Testament. There's a prophet named Ahijah in the Old Testament, who took his coat off and tore it as an object lesson to Solomon of what was going to happen to the Jewish nation after Solomon's death. It was going to be torn apart, and that was exactly what happened. You read about Isaiah, that God had him take off his outer clothes and his shoes and walk down the street, and it was a visible picture to Israel of Israel's coming humiliation in judgment. So God, numerous times, had prophets not just speak words, but do an object lesson. And so that's what Agabus does. He, with his belt, he binds his hands and his feet with the message is, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you in Jerusalem. And he said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, Agabus is not telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Notice that in particular. He's just warning him. This is part of the Spirit's warning Paul to prepare him. It's not saying turn around and go the other way. God has directed Paul to go this way, but he's reassuring him that there are going to be trials and problems and suffering. Don't let that cause you to turn around and say, oh, that can't be the will of God. It is the will of God for him to go up. Verse 12, and when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Same old thing. It's easy for people to have their idea of what the will of God is, and then their idea doesn't involve suffering. Anytime I think of someone who really believes that they know God's will for me, I think back to a time when I was in college, and I had been youth pastor at Carson Bible Church and was just really, really blessed in that and so on. And I met a pastor of a church in Buena Park. Buena Park is closer to Biola than Carson. And he just knew it was God's will for me to come to his church and be youth pastor. Now, God never told me that. I believe God's will was for me to continue at Carson Bible Church. But he knew it, that it was God's will, you know, and I had to tell him, God hasn't revealed that to me. It's so amazing how people can really believe they know God's will for you in so many ways. And that's what's happening here. Well, then we have in verse 13, Paul's commitment was stronger than the drive for self-preservation. The drive, we all have it, the drive for self-preservation will get us through a lot of difficulties. But Paul had a stronger drive, and that was to do God's will. Look at verse 13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? They are trying to break down Paul's will to do God's will. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He saw suffering as, since it was God's will, that was his privilege and joy to do God's will. Just like Jesus in Hebrews 12 talks about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, because that was God's will for him, and that was his joy. Hold on to Acts and turn over to Philippians 1 just to get the flavor of what Paul thought about this. Philippians 1, Paul wrote this a few years later, and death is even closer to him. And in Philippians 1, 20 and 21, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, either way, but I want to do God's will. Tremendous, tremendous attitude. Well, look at the reaction in verse 14. For since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Praise God. They came to rest in the will of God as well. It's not a pessimistic thing. It's not like Thomas when Jesus says that they're going to go because Lazarus has died and go to Jerusalem, and everyone knows Jesus could be killed there. And Thomas says, okay, let's go and we'll die with you. No enthusiasm at all, very pessimistic. That's not the implication here, that they were able to say with commitment and perhaps even enthusiasm, let the will of the Lord be done. That is where Paul was, that's where they are, and that's where we need to be, that we would say, let the will of the Lord be done. How was your passion for God's will? If it has cooled, ask God to rekindle it, that you would have this passion for God's will. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for Paul again and for his commitment to do your will. And we know that so many of these friends and so on, they meant well. But they so overlaid their desires to your will that they were urging him actually to violate your will. But he persevered. And we pray that for us. We pray for that for us in our own lives of doing your will. We also pray that for us as parents, that if you would call our children to follow you in a way that would take them away from us, that we would even say, Lord, your will be done. And that would be our passion as well. And so, Father, we just pray that your Spirit, who breathed out this passage, would just impress on our hearts and lives so many of the lessons that are here. Father, we thank you for the food that's here, and we thank you again for the wonderful weekend the ladies had, and even blessing them with wonderful food, and we get leftovers from that tonight, and we thank you for that, and we pray your blessing on it, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.